Good morning. Boy, you can't say you got a bad text when you're preaching this chapter, can you? I love it. One of my favorite texts in the Old Testament is a text we find in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11. This is when the king of Syria and the king of Israel are engaged in the threat to do battle. And the king of Syria basically says, I'm going to clean your clock. And the king of Israel responds, tell him that the one who puts on his battle gear should not boast like the one who is taking it off. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. God is the God of reversals. You see that all through the Bible. That things look like they're going to be one way and they end up in a very different way. I love this statement by John Stott. Listen to it. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Isn't that great? Isn't that exactly what we know from the Scriptures? God loves to reverse what seems to be disaster. So we have this text, and you have to think in terms of the way it begins with Peter's incarceration, the death of James, seemingly no hope, and a complete reversal to where, as the chapter ends, we find it is Herod who has died, not Peter. Let's look at the... Let me give you several questions to ask and to answer. If you get the answers to these questions, I think you got this passage. One, what happened? That's not a bad thing to know from this chapter. Two, what would have happened if God had not intervened? Following the course of Herod's intent, if God had not stepped in, what would have been the result? Three, how does the result affect the progress of the gospel? How does this chapter affect the progress of the gospel in the book of Acts? And fourth, how does it affect me? Those are probably questions that you should think about a good deal. Let's look at those first five verses. I call this Herod versus God. About that time, King Herod laid hands on some from the church to harm them. He had James, the brother of John, executed with the sword. Interesting that he begins about that time. Which time was that? Well, it's the time when Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius. It's the time when, after Peter returned, the Jerusalem Hebraic Jews were calling him on the carpet for going to a Gentile's house with the gospel. Ostensibly for eating Gentile food, but the reality was for taking the gospel to Gentiles. It's about that time, about the time that Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch for a period of a year, and Agabus has come down with other prophets to tell them that there's going to be a great famine, and they will shortly be coming, you'll see it at the end of our chapter, shortly be coming back. But about the time when this significant theological roadblock to the gospel has been removed. And that roadblock is the assumption on the part of Jews that the gospel is for Jews alone. And that the only gate into the kingdom of heaven is a Jewish gate. So that one must become Jewish before one becomes a Christian. That is blown away. And now, after these things, this matter comes up with Herod. Oh, by the way, Herod is a familiar name, and there's a handful of Herods in the Bible. So it might be a good thing for us to do a little review. Which Herod are we talking about? Well, you remember Herod the Great. He was the Herod who was on the throne when the Magi came and said, we want to worship the one who has been born king of the Jews. He is the one who killed the babies, hoping that he would kill the Messiah, the king of the Jews, to come. Then comes his successor, Herod Antipas. He is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He is the one who tried Jesus. Remember, he was even interested, as you remember, he was interested in John. He was fascinated by what he had to say, but he was also goaded by his wife about the things that John the Baptist was saying. He wanted to see Jesus. Hopefully he would do a miracle, which he did not. That is Herod Antipas. We are with Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great's grandson. He is the one who kills James and imprisons Peter. And he will be followed by Herod Agrippa the Second. He is the one before whom Paul will stand on trial. So we're talking about Herod Agrippa I, the one who follows Herod the Great, his grandfather, Herod Antipas, and before whom James has stood and at his hand has been put to death. So it is Herod the Great who is laying hands, and it says he is laying hands on some who have been, who are a part of the church. That may come across as seeming somewhat random, but it appears to me from the text it is far from that. I don't think that Herod is saying, let's just arrest a few Christians here and there. We think about who has he arrested. He has arrested James and put him to death, and he has now arrested Peter. Now, John and some of the others are obviously out of pocket, you will see from the text. I take it that the leaders have gone underground from what I read in the chapter. When they come to Mary's house, remember, Peter is going to say, you tell this to James and to the other brothers. They're out of pocket. And I think they're out of pocket because they know Herod is seeking to kill the leadership of the church. You remember that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he had his 12 disciples, but he had the three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John. I would take it that John was on the hit list, but James had been the first to be arrested. Peter was the second. I would also take it, remember, that Peter and John were out of town in Samaria, going down and laying hands and preaching and whatever. They may have been out of pocket at the time that James was seized. But it seems to me that Herod is very purposefully attacking the church, and he is attacking the church on the leadership level. He is now going for the top men. And what I want you to see is this is really the first time that the political powers, and I'm talking about the secular powers, have had it in for the church. When you think about the way the Gospels unfold, Herod, the Herod who took the life of John the Baptist, he wasn't really that strongly opposed, and he didn't really want to put John the Baptist to death. He just got hoodwinked into it by being foolish in what he offered and by being pressured by his wife and her daughter. So Herod wasn't really that strongly opposed. He wanted to see Jesus. He hoped he would do a miracle. He didn't see him as publicly an enemy number one. Pilate was convinced Jesus was innocent, and he was doing everything he could to let him off the hook. Pilate did not see Jesus as a threat. He said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he understood from Jesus' answer, whatever that means, he's not after my job. The political powers that were in existence were not threatened, for some reason, by the church. But somehow that has changed. Herod, if he had his way, would turn this whole thing around, and now you would find that the power of Rome was set against the church if he had been able to succeed in his plans. So he's going for the leadership, and now he has arrested Peter, but there's one problem. He wants to bring him before the people, and he wants to execute him publicly. What we see is, as I read the text, when he killed James, it seems to me that Herod is doing this on his own initiative. There is no hand in Herod's back so far as I can read the text. Herod does this, but he has his pollster, the Gallup of the day, whoever it was. Politicians always watch the crowds. And the crowds, the Jewish people, loved the death of James. And Herod was a guy amongst all of the Roman rulers. He was a guy who wanted the approval of the people. And Herod said to himself, hey, this went pretty well. My ratings just went up 10 points. I'm going for Peter next. And so at this point, now Herod is in the people-pleasing mode, and the Jewish popular view of wanting to be rid of the church and its leaders is a favor and factor. They are not forcing him. He is actually eagerly pursuing this course of action to win the favor of the Jews. The problem is that Passover has just been celebrated, and Passover was followed by the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was not a good time to be executing. Believe me, Herod was happy to do the job, but it was the wrong time. And so he was stuck with the reality that he had 1 week of delay before he could carry out his will, and so he has Peter cast into prison. I cannot believe that Herod is unaware of Peter's prison record. And by that I mean, he has to have remembered Acts chapter 5. Remember, Peter and John are in prison, and they're going to bring them out, and they're going to bring them before the Sanhedrin and scare the living daylights out of them. And they go to release them, and the cell is empty. And it's like, what are we going to do now? So what you have is Herod recognizing this guy is slippery. I've got to keep him well under control. And so you have these extraordinary measures taken, and he is, folks, in maximum security. If you look at the obstacles to his escape, it is really tough. He has 4 squads of soldiers. As I understand it and as I read, you have 4 men, and they are on duty for 6-hour shifts. So in a 24-hour period, you have 16 people, but you have 2 people, one chained to one hand of Peter, one chained to the other hand of Peter, and then these other 2 guys. And I'm not really clear when it talks about the inner and the outer guards, whether you've got another set of guards on top of that, but you've got a whole bunch of guards, chains, locked doors. This is not the kind of thing from which guys easily escape. He has done everything he could. He has taken every possible precaution. Don't you just get the feel that it's like those guys who put the seal on the tomb of our Lord, put Rome's seal on it, station the guards by it, and you just say, pour more water on the altar. Just pour more water on. It's God's way of upping the level of difficulty to where nobody could do it. And when he does it, there is no explanation other than it is God. And look at the way it's played off. All of these precautions have been made, but prayer was being made fervently for Peter by the church. So here is the church engaged in prayer. I take it they are engaged in prayer for the entire week, and that leads us to the great escape in verses 6 through 11. It says, on that very night, in other words, the feast has come to its end. It is now time when Herod is free to bring Peter out, put him on public trial, and appease and make the Jewish opposition crowds happy by taking his life with a sword. That very night, Peter is asleep in his cell. I don't think he took a Tylenol PM. But look at Peter. He is not sitting there wide-eyed, wondering why he can't get sleep, rolling restlessly around. He is so much asleep that the angel has to come in and whack him. get up! Here he is, sleeping between these 2 soldiers. By the way, it doesn't tell us, but would you not agree? The soldiers were obviously asleep. Now, I'm not sure what the anesthetic was, but these guys are out of it as well. It reminds me of the time when David goes into Saul's camp when Saul is trying to kill him. You remember? And he goes in, and you had his top bodyguard right around Saul so that nobody could get to him. And David literally walks in past all of these soldiers into the maximum security range and takes a part of his armor and walks out. Whatever happened to those guys, these guys took the same pill. And God has now got these guys well anesthetized. They are clueless to what's happening. Now, notice the obstacles again. Four soldiers, two of them are chained, one on each hand. Cell door has got to be securely locked. Two soldiers on the outside, the first and the second guard. If that's not these two sets, then of two, then it's more guards. And the main prison gate, iron and locked. If you've ever been in a prison, by the way, they're very noisy places. They didn't have WD-40 in those days. And let me tell you, the slamming of gates is just incredibly noisy. You usually have cement or rock walls or something, and the noise and the echo is just incredible. You don't do anything quietly in prison, anything at all. And so what you have is all of these things against him. But the thing I noticed was how bold the escape was. The angels don't tiptoe in. The angel doesn't tiptoe in and say to Peter, shh, 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 don't wake anybody up. He comes in, whacks Peter on the side, and if Peter's like I am, in the middle of the night, in a deep sleep, there's a whole lot of noise that follows from that. And the angel isn't terrified by it. The angel appears, light shines. Folks, I don't think he had one of those little rinky-dinky lights. I think you see the whole cell lit up. You gotta say, that's the way to wake up a guard, is it not? The whole cell now is aglow with this angelic light, and the angel speaks to Peter three times. Get up quickly. I don't think he said it quietly or in a whisper. Put on your belt and sandals. And put on your cloak and follow me. Three times he speaks. And the point is, these guys are out for the count. And God doesn't have to pussyfoot around the cell to get Peter out. It's a bold escape. And these guys obviously have no explanation. They weren't somehow terrified with fear like the guards were that guarded the tomb of our Lord. When they knew what happened, they just couldn't move with fear. These guys are out for the count, and the guards have no words of explanation. Notice another thing. Notice how passive Peter is. A, he's asleep, not planning to escape, not doing all kinds of things, trying to figure out the way out, not trying to pick the lock on his chains. Sound asleep. He isn't even aware that what's taking place is real. Folks, he doesn't know this is real life until after he is outside the gate and away from it. The angel leaves him, and all of a sudden Peter says to himself, whoa, this is real. Now remember, Peter's the guy that's had visions. Peter had the vision, you know, of the sheet being lowered down. And I suspect that what Peter says to himself is, oh man, you know, I saw that last sheet one in Technicolor. And it was really something. Boy, this is even better. Why, the sound effects of this? Yeah, whoa, this is a great movie. It's real. But Peter is passive through all of it. This is not taking place because Peter is seeking it to happen or in any way facilitating it. The angel has to whack him in the ribs to get him moving and keep telling him, come on, man, get a move on. Peter is passive. He is rescued, A, from Herod, B, from what the Jewish people anticipated. And my point is, this is not Herod prodded by the people. This is Herod who is acting on his own nickel, but the Jewish people love it. And they're with him 100%. So he is delivered from Herod's intent. He is delivered from the Jewish intent that is against him. I call this next the section Finding the Faithful. And maybe the faithful, it should be in italics. Verse 12. When Peter realized this, now he's outside the gate, angels left him, and he's standing there in the middle of the city street. He says, "Well, by George, I'm out." Then he says, "Well, I guess I better go to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered." Many people, minus James, not the James who died, but James, the brother, half-brother of our Lord, and minus apparently others as well. But they were praying. I would have loved to hear those prayers. I had this feeling that the prayers started fervently, and as the time began to make its way to where it was short, notice that when Peter comes and knocks on the door, they think it's his angel. They, as I see it, they expect that he has been executed, and in effect, this is his spirit, this is his ghost, this is something. But I can't help but wonder, is there somebody in that group who's saying, "Lord, make his execution go smoothly. Make it fast. Make it painless. And be with Peter's wife and give her comfort." I don't know what they're praying for at this point, but I got to tell you, if they're praying in faith and they're still praying for Peter to be delivered, their faith is mighty weak. One of the things I see in this text is God is not about exalting men. You notice this? Peter doesn't come out and you say to yourself, "Oh, what a man." He isn't doing any great things to get out of jail. And now you look at the saints and you see them gathered and you want to see this magnificent prayer meeting and everybody's expecting him at the door. And they're saying to this poor gal, Rhoda, "You're nuts. You are out of your mind." Maybe it's an angel, but it's not Peter. People are not being exalted. I think you could surely say that about Herod as well. No man is elevated in this text. It is all God. And he is not sharing his glory with anybody. Certainly not with Herod, who thinks he is God at this moment in time, or shortly thereafter. So Peter comes. "Hey, I got to tell you, I've got a cartoon. I am a world's worst artist, but I have this cartoon. I couldn't help but think about this. Two frames. Kids, if you look at cartoons in the paper today, here's the two frames. My son-in-law Jeff or his father can do this for me. I hope they do. Frame number one. Peter is standing at an iron gate, and you see these iron bars in front of him. And Peter is standing there looking out through the iron bars, and he's rattling the gate, and he's saying, "This iron gate won't open!" The picture now fades back, and it says Mary's house. It's the iron gate that leads to her house, and the little, you know, those little bubbles that go up, and then the thought, and Peter says to himself, "You know what? It's harder to get into Mary's house than out of prison." I mean, isn't that strange? He can walk through iron gates in the prison and they won't open the iron gate to the house. It's all of God. So here you have the church gathered. Rhoda knows who it is. She doesn't disbelieve. She's just so excited she runs back to tell them before she opens the door. So finally, after calling her crazy, they let Peter in, and he motions for them to be still, and he tells them how God has released him from the prison, and then he says, "Tell James and the brothers about these things." I think what he's saying is, tell the leaders who aren't here, who have gone underground, because that's who Herod is after, tell them what's happened. So Peter is now out of prison. I'm not sure what to title this section. I have a couple of them. Without excuse, that's kind of a biblical expression I'm playing off of. Without excuse, or Herod plays God. He opposes God, now he plays God. A most dangerous thing to do. At daybreak, there was great consternation amongst the soldiers. Can you imagine? When these guys woke up from their anesthetic, and they're looking around, and here are these two guards, and you have this chain, you know, an empty chain over here, and my sense is that whatever the clasp was is still locked. That would just be the clincher. It's locked. This guard over here is looking. He sees the chain. It's still locked and empty. They look at the doors, and they're secure. You know, there's no tunnel. There's no hacksaw blades that have cut through the iron bars. There's no people that have been knocked unconscious so Peter can get out. Every guard is looking at the data, and it doesn't make sense. And it seems to me it's very much the way men will be when they stand before God in judgment, in unbelief. What will you tell God? What will you tell God that makes any sense at all for your unbelief? And these poor guards, they're not worried about God right now. They're worried about Herod. But look, if Herod will take James's life with a sword, he doesn't discriminate. He'll take theirs too. And so here's Herod, I think, who has made it known. Would it not make sense to you? I know it's not in the text. But when Herod realized how popular it was with the Jewish people to kill James, it seems to me that he would have let it be known that Peter is under arrest, or rumor would have let it be known. Peter is under arrest and he's going to be killed as soon as the week of unleavened bread is over. So Herod has egg on his face. He's got a missing Peter. Again. He's gone. And the jail cell is empty. And you can imagine the zeal with which he interrogates the guards. You can imagine the consternation amongst the guards themselves, seeking to pin it on one of the other guards, seeking to find any explanation that will fly with Herod. And there is none. And so he orders that they be led away to execution. Isn't that interesting? These are the people that would have led Peter to his execution. They are now led to theirs. And it says, then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. If I were Herod, I'd leave town too. I would just mosey on off and let the dust settle. If I had staked my reputation, if I had staked my popularity on opposing the church and killing Peter, like James, and probably others, I suspect I'd have found some excuse to be unavailable for comment. And so he is. But God doesn't leave him because he has left Judea and gone to Caesarea. Herod has this problem with Tyre and Sidon, a fairly Gentile area. And you notice that Tyre and Sidon, apparently they had sort of the social state in those days as well. Tyre and Sidon found their food. They got their sustenance. They were on the dole from Herod. That's how they were taken care of. Herod took care of them. That was where their food source was. And so when they are out of favor with Herod, they're hungry. And so they win over Blastus, and they say to him, look, we got to talk to the king. We got to win his favor back. We're hungry. We need to eat. And so Blastus apparently gets them a hearing, and now here comes Herod in with all of his royal robes, all of the pomp, all of the stuff, and somebody yells out, the voice of a god and not of a man. Boy, that's the opposite of a heckler, isn't it? And Herod keeps quiet. I don't know how long. But however long it was too long. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were going along and they had delivered a man and they started trying to worship them? Paul and Barnabas couldn't be quick enough to turn it off. Because God alone deserves to be worshiped by men. But it's interesting to me that in that sense, in the Old Testament, when men worshiped idols, they worshiped idols that got them what they wanted, including food. And in one sense, they have idolized Herod because they have now placed their trust in him. It's a very frightening thing. They placed their trust in Herod rather than God. And Herod was foolish enough to listen to what they said and to let it stand uncorrected. And so the angel of the Lord struck Herod down. I wonder if it was the angel that got Peter out. Struck him down. And he doesn't die instantly. He doesn't die with the sword. He dies with worms who ate his insides out. That is nasty. It is ugly. And you have to say, it's somehow appropriate, is it not? God deals with men in proportion to their sin. And he who started out opposing God has now set himself up as God. And God will not tolerate that. And so he is left dead. The last part of our text is verse 24 and 25. But the word of God kept on increasing and multiplying. Get that. Think about that in the context of Acts. How many times have we heard that expression? The word of God kept multiplying and increasing. Sadducees opposed it because they didn't want to hear about the resurrection of Jesus. Sanhedrin opposed it because they didn't want this whole business to carry on and they didn't want to lose their stake in this whole political empire that they had built up. Greek-speaking Jews didn't want it, and they opposed it, led by, it seems, or at least aided by, Saul, who became Paul. The opposition just keeps coming along, and now added to all of the other opposition in Acts, now you have Herod himself opposing Jesus Christ and his church. And Herod drops dead, and the gospel triumphs and multiplies. Verse 25 is interesting. Some may be tempted to include it with the next chapter, chapter 13, which is about the sending out of Barnabas and Saul, soon to be called Paul. But it says, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem when they had completed their mission, bringing along with them John Mark. What was their mission? Acts chapter 11. Their mission was to take the gift from the church at Antioch, because of the famine that was going to occur, it had been prophesied to occur in all of Judea, to take that gift and deliver it. I find it interesting that Barnabas and Saul are reported to arrive after this, at least the way it's laid out. And isn't it interesting, again, in the providence of God, the ones who are key to carrying forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are preserved because they're busily occupied somewhere else. It looks like, somebody would say, lucky for them. Well, lucky nothing. God has sovereignly preserved them. Now let's think about some of the things that this text may say to us. Lesson one, men don't do well to oppose God. Men don't do well to oppose God. Remember back in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23, it's when Peter and John had been threatened and told not to preach the gospel, preach about the resurrected Jesus. And after they were released, after being severely warned, they came together and they gathered with the church in verse 24. And when they heard this, the report, that is, of what had taken place, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised foolish things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Remember that psalm goes on to say, God looks down from heaven and laughs. Says, not too bright. Not too bright when you take on God. One of the kings of the earth has chosen to take on his church and therefore to oppose God. And one does not do well to do that. It's being done today by kings, by governments around the world. One does not do well to oppose God. And my friend, one will not stop the gospel for doing so. That's what this says. The gospel triumphs. Think of Pharaoh. Who is the God of Israel that I should let this people go? 10 plagues later, Pharaoh got his answer. And Pharaoh died. Not Moses. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, remember, comes and surrounds Jerusalem, and he speaks through Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh says, you guys better listen up. I've prevailed over all of these other countries that have resisted. Don't you listen to Hezekiah. Don't you listen to him when he says, trust God. Do you think your God is going to save you when I've triumphed over all these peoples and their gods? Who died? Not Hezekiah. God smote thousands and thousands of Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting character. Builds, constructs an image and insists that people fall down before it. Nebuchadnezzar, who stands there and he looks about his kingdom and he says, boy, am I great. Nebuchadnezzar's the guy down on the ground eating grass like a cow. God prevails when kings oppose, and the gospel goes forward. There's a mystery that I think we have to face in our text that I think is an important one. Here we have Peter, James, and John, the inner three of our Lord Jesus, right? When you look in the gospels and you see Jesus with his disciples, he is with these three. He takes them to places like the Mount of Transfiguration that he doesn't take the others. Don't you find yourself asking the question, Peter, James, and John? James dies first. Now that sets Stephen aside for a moment. But of the three and of the disciples, James dies first. John dies last. Don't you find yourself scratching your head and saying, what is this? Let me suggest, I was thinking, how am I going to try and explain that? And one answer is, hey, God is God. I don't have to explain anything. Ask him. That's probably the best answer you'll get. But try this on for size. We have a utilitarian view of God. For instance, When one of my fellow elders goes weekly to a retirement home and sees people who may not remember he was there the next week, would you not agree with me that when you spend your time on that end of the age spectrum, it looks like nothing gets produced? They're not getting better. They're dying. You say, well, why would you? Maybe it would be better to spend your time in the nursery, in the Sunday school. It's a great place to serve. And we ought to be there too. But I would suggest, it just struck me, because I was thinking about Enoch as I've been working my way through the Old Testament, and it just says, Enoch walked with God, and God took him, and he was no more. Are we saying that Enoch could not have done good any longer? Are we saying that, you know, he wasn't any longer useful to God, and that's why God took him out, was because he'd done his job? You could say that. What if God isn't so much using us for what we can contribute as much as he seeks our fellowship? What if God is really about knowing us intimately and us knowing him intimately? If that's what it's about, then do you think James got robbed? Do you think God is disappointed because James is with him now in heaven? That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Now, I want to put this in fleshly terms, and I want to be careful, but I was thinking about Courtney. God waited till the last day. The last day, the last hours before he released Peter, right? Played it out to the very end. That may be part of the reason why the faith of the praying community began to wane a bit, or at least they wouldn't believe it, the answer to their prayers. As I thought about this text, I have to say, I don't know whether Courtney is James. She may be. And if she goes first, friends, none of us ought to complain. Courtney's a little girl we've been praying for. Serious cancer. The doctors have now put their hands in the air and say, we've done all we can. It's over. God may take her home and she may be a James, and we ought to rejoice that she's with him. What great news. But it's possible, my friend, it is possible that she's Peter. And we can sit here and we can read this text and we can cluck our tongues and we can say, shame on that church. They just didn't believe God could do a miracle like release Peter. And we may be here signing off Courtney and saying, too late, God. Just make her go easy. We may be reliving this same mentality this very moment. I'm going to tell a story on a former elder friend of mine. Years ago, we had an elder, Dan Tarbox, who was with us, and he came down with lung cancer, and God gave him a reprieve for 5 years. When it came back with a vengeance. And we as elders and we as a church had been praying for Dan that God would heal him. And as time went on and as his body began to fail, it was seemingly obvious that Dan was going to die. And I think there was a way in which our prayers were beginning to get soft with God. My friend Hugh Blevins said to us in an elders meeting, I'll never forget it, he said, man, I'm not telling you that I know what God's going to do. I am telling you I will not stop praying for Dan's healing until it is obvious it is not God's will. And I just want to say to you from this text, that's the way we ought to pray for Courtney. I don't know what her outcome is. I don't know what it is. But I believe that God can deliver her from death just as much as he can deliver Peter from death in this text. Whether he will or he won't, I don't know. And this text gives us the balance. It doesn't say everybody that trusts God is going to be delivered because James dies. But what you see is, here are the two tensions. He may take them home. I see this as Philippians chapter 1 in the flesh. Remember what Paul says? I don't know the outcome of my trial. And I would rather go and be with the Lord. But it may be that I should stay here for your benefit. I'm torn between those two options. I don't know whether I want to be a James or whether I want to be a Peter. That's the way we ought to live. But when we have brothers and sisters who appear to be one or the other, we ought to pray for them like they're Peter until God tells us they're James. And then we ought to rejoice in their death as we should rejoice in the death of James. Our God is a God of reversals. He's not a God of revisions. You know, we were talking the other day about how Martin Luther and some of these great old-time saints, how they just wrote prolifically. And I said, boy, they didn't have word processors. They didn't have computers. They didn't have Microsoft Word, you know, whatever. And one of the things that happens in terms of the use of your time is when you know that you can go in and you can make a few revisions and click save, you can redo that whole document in seconds. And so you know what I do? I redo it, and I redo it, and I redo it. I revise, I revise, I revise. God doesn't do that. God doesn't revise. He reverses. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you see this all through the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, by His grace and His mercy, made you alive. My friend, that is not a revision. That is a reversal. From death to life. From darkness to light. Ephesians chapter 4, he says, you used to live this way as Gentiles, but now you have learned Christ in another way. Therefore, you ought to think in a different way. Your life ought to be reversed. Not revised. Reversed. And you ought to be moving in the opposite direction. I'm saying this because, folks, there are some amongst us and there are some that we know and love, and it looks like there is no possible way. We're not talking now about cancer, we're talking about something else. When it looks like it just can't happen. But God reverses. That's what we believe. That's what we pray for. That's what gives us hope. God radically changes people and circumstances. I don't know where you are, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, let me tell you. The good news of the gospel is we are like Herod in our sins. Isn't it interesting? I was thinking about this in the original fall. Satan says to Eve, "Do this and you will be like God." Ultimately, man's sin of rebellion against God is his expression of a desire to be God. When we tell God, "Get off your throne," we're really saying, "Move over, I'm sitting there." That's what Herod does in a dramatic way. That's what our sin is like. We are saying to God, "I don't want your word. I don't want your way. It's my way." And God says, "You follow that, and like Herod, you will die." But the good news of the gospel says, Christ has died in your place. He can make you new. He can take the sin and make it go away. He can give you righteousness and peace and life. Because he is a God who reverses and saves lost sinners and transforms lives. That's the one we would challenge you to trust in, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the grave, rose from the dead, and now makes dead people in their sins live who trust in him. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the way that you worked in those days and the way that you work today. I want to pray again for Courtney without knowing what the outcome is. Father, you may take her like James, but you can save her like Peter. Help us not to quit because it looks impossible. For you are the God who does the impossible. In Jesus' name, amen.